Today we're going to start with the triumphal entry, part number two. The triumphal entry, part number two. Open up your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And then we'll go through some more events that happened in the life of Christ in His last week, the Passion Week. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And I'll open us up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we do want to thank You for this morning. Thank You for everyone that came. And I pray once again, Father, that You will open, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of those who are here. Open up their ears, Father, so they hear Your Word. And speak to those who are listening to this CD. Draw them unto Yourself. And Father, if they do not know You, I pray You'll bring him in the truth of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and grant him salvation. Lord, I pray that You'll empower me once again by Your Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ for Your glory. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, and He said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately He will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosening the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when He had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. The events of the Holy Week. We read this last week, but I want to kind of go back and review part one before we get into part two. The gospel writers devoted much of their material to the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. The final week of His earthly ministry began with a triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the hosannas from the crowd that changed to cries to crucify Him before the week was over. Jesus apparently spent most of His week teaching in the temple area during the day. His evenings were spent probably in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Bethany. Significant events during this week included the plot of the Sanhedrin against Jesus, Jesus' betrayal and arrest, the trials of Jesus, His journey to Golgotha, down the Jerusalem street known today as the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering, and the resurrection. After His resurrection, the Bible says Jesus ministered another 40 days before His ascension to the Father. Last week we looked at a few events in that last week. You might recall we looked at Jesus' fulfilled prophecy on Palm Sunday when He rode into Jerusalem. We looked at Jesus wept over Jerusalem because He knew supernaturally that they were going to reject Him. Jesus cleanses the temple. You remember, He went in and says, "My house, my Father's house should be a house of prayer, right? And you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus curses the fig tree. And Jesus teaches the crowds, and we've seen many things He taught the crowds and how the religious leaders came at Him. So today, in part number two, we're going to look at several other events in the life of Jesus in this last week. We're going to start with Jesus' warning to the religious leaders. We looked at 5 last week, and we'll start with number 6 this week. Jesus' warning to the religious leaders. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, please. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say, and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." That's what we're going to start with this morning. Jesus' warning to the religious leaders. Matthew 23 could be called the woe chapter. We see 8 woes that Jesus went in and said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And he warned them of specific things that they were doing. The synagogue. The synagogue had an official chair called the Moses seat. The scribes were official copiers of the Old Testament scriptures and were also teachers of the law. I am reading from the Nelson New King James Study Bible. We're gleaning some insights they have here on this. So the scribes were official copiers of the Old Testament scriptures and were also teachers of the law. The Pharisees and scribes took the scriptures at face value, so their instructions were to be followed. But Jesus warned the people of the Pharisees' legalism, their tendency to value their own rules and regulations over the scriptures. They followed their external laws meticulously and appeared to be righteous. Yet, the people were not to imitate their actions, for although they appeared righteous, their hearts were filled with all kinds of envy, hatred, and malice. One key aspect of hypocrisy is doing good deeds to attract applause from those who see them. Phylacteries were small boxes containing Bible passages that were worn on the forehead or arm. This custom was based on in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But from such passages as in the book of Proverbs, the scribes should have known that the Lord intended more than merely outward adornment. He required a change of heart. Borders translates also in 9:20. It's translated him. Refers to the tassels that were worn on the corners of the garments in order to remind the Israelites of God's laws. In order to be seen as especially righteous, some hypocrites would make their phylacteries conspicuously large and their tassels unusually long so people could recognize them and see them. The best places were the positions of honor in banquets. The best seats or first seats were a row of seats in the front of the synagogue, facing the congregation. They wanted to be seen by the people. Greetings in this context meant more than a passing hello. It was a respectful salutation given to a superior. They want to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, which means teacher. Let's go over to Mark's Gospel on this warning to the religious leaders. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Verses 38 through 40. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." The scribes of Jesus' day were teachers of the law, often dependent on people's gifts for their support. Some, however, overstepped the bounds of humility, piety, and dignity by flaunting their position of respect and trust. They sought the glory that should only belong to Almighty God, and even took advantage of widows who helped feed and support them. Now you can see why Jesus gave him a warning. He says, "Woe to you religious leaders." Jesus, number 7, instructs on giving. We're in Mark's Gospel. Go down to verse 41 of chapter 12. Mark 12, verse 41 through 44. Then Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make up a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Very interesting that Jesus set and used this comparison, the comparison of percentages contributed by the rich and well-off, and the poor and her gift, reminds us that God measures not how much we give, but how much we retain and with the heart that we give with. Very interesting. So it should say those with greater income. Do we have a greater obligation to give with a larger percentage if we give with a pure heart? If we give with a cheerful heart, as Paul said. Jesus' teaching on giving was simple and humble, but to the point. He says when you give of your all. Number 8, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Once again, Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Go over to Luke chapter 21, and let's look at his account of this. Luke 21, verses 5 and 6. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the day will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." The first temple, built by Solomon, was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. The second temple, built under the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah and the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, was completed after considerable delay in 516 B.C. A little history here. This second temple was completely and lavishly renovated by Herod the Great. He began to work around 20 BC, but the renovations were not completed during the lifetime of Christ. The work was finally finished in AD 64, and the temple stood complete for only 6 years before it was reduced to rubble by the Romans. The devastation of the temple by the Romans in AD 70 was so thorough that the precise location of the sanctuary is still unknown today. So this prophecy that Jesus prophesied happened. The temple refurbished under Herod the Great, with new foundations, walls, and enlarged areas outside the temple. Great stones, it says here, of 12 to 60 foot in length were used. The entire effort took from 20 BC to around AD 64. Not one stone left. Jesus noted that the beautiful place of worship was temporary and would be destroyed. When he prophesied this, it happened. He is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Itself was a picture of the destruction of the last days. So Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, and that prophecy was fulfilled when it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Number 9, Jesus teaches on the end of the age and Christ's second coming. Jesus teaches on the end of the age and Christ's second coming. Matthew chapter 24. We'll start in verse number 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Let's glean a little insight from a commentary of John MacArthur on this, about the signs of Christ's coming and the end of the age. Once again, Matthew 24, verse 3. "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Upon leaving the temple, Jesus and the 12 left Jerusalem through the eastern gate, crossed the Kidron Valley, and ascended the Mount of Olives. As they traveled that short distance, the disciples were probably discussing the questions that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew would ask Jesus on their behalf. As the sun was setting over Jerusalem in the temple, silhouetted by the last rays of sunlight, they asked the Lord, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" For some time, the disciples had been convinced that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Therefore, in the context of the situation and of the disciples' probable frame of mind, the word "when" seems to imply immediacy, suggesting the time might be tomorrow, the day after, or no later than the end of the Passover. The things refer to what Jesus had just been talking about, namely, the former house of God that would soon be desolate and destroyed. The disciples were expecting the final stages of the Messiah's work to unfold in rather quick succession. The nations surely would rise up against him. He would surely defeat them swiftly, purify Jerusalem, regather the Jews from all around the world, and establish his glorious kingdom. "What will be the sign of your coming?" they ask. They now wanted to know. What would be the first indicator? How would we know when those remaining events will transpire? They still understood the Messiah's coming as a single continuum of events. Having no comprehension of the church age that would intervene between his two comings. And they probably thought that the sign of Christ's coming would be something appropriately spectacular, such as a great darkness at midnight, a brilliant light at night, the appearance of an angelic host, or a great blare of heavenly trumpets. This was possible. This was possibly the most exciting part of the disciples' experience with Christ as they contemplated the imminence of his millennial kingdom. Based on what Jesus had just said, the disciples believed that the next time the unbelieving Jews whom Jesus had just confronted in the temple would see him would be when he came in his glory, and they would be constrained to declare, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." More than that, they were persuaded that that day could not be far off. The coming that the disciples had in mind was not a second coming. They saw his coming just as the Old Testament prophets had seen and predicted it, compressed into an unbroken series of events that would occur over a relatively short period of time. Coming translates parousia, which has a basic meaning of presence and secondarily carries the idea of arrival. The disciples' question might therefore be paraphrased as such. What will be the sign of your manifestation, of manifesting yourself in your full, permanent presence as Messiah and King? They did not use parousia in the specific and more technical sense that Jesus used in this later in this chapter, and as is often used elsewhere in the New Testament, which is referring to his second coming. They were not thinking of Jesus returning because they had no idea of his leaving, but were thinking rather of his perfected messianic presence, which they expected him to manifest presently. Very interesting to think about. The end of the age. The end translates a word compound that refers to completion, as in the final culmination of a planned series of events. In the disciples' minds, the end of the age would accompany Jesus' full manifestation of his messianic power and glory, bringing to close the era of man's sin and the era of man's rebellion against God, ushering in the divine kingdom of righteousness in Christ's justice. Jesus used the phrase "end of the age," if you remember, in the parable of the wheat and tares, in the parable of the dragnet, where in both cases it represented the gathering of the wicked by God's angels in preparation for judgment. He also used the phrase at the conclusion of the Great Commission, assuring the disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The disciples questioned was about the ultimate end of the age, not simply the end of an era of history, but the final end to the present world system in darkness of sin, an end they expected soon. It was also, of course, a question about the beginning of a new and eternal age of light, righteousness, truth, and justice. The ungodly would be forever damned, and the godly would be forever blessed. When would that transpire? They wanted to know. And what sign would herald its arrival? So at the beginning of verse number 4, once again in your text, "And then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" This verse begins the Olivet discourse proper, which Jesus gave in response to that question. The question is what? Tell us when will these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So Jesus teaches on the end of the age and Christ's second coming. As you read down through the text, which we're going to read at the end, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." As you go down through them scriptures, as you see them events of what's going to happen prior to the end of the age, yes, them things has happened like that right now. We have seen earthquakes. We have seen famines. We have seen pestilences. But guess what? These are the beginning of sorrows. These specific events are going to be unique to the end of the age. They will be unlike anything else. Number 10. One other thing about Christ's second coming. When He comes again, as the text says, all will see Him, and they will mourn at His coming, right? That's different than the rapture. At the rapture, we'll be caught up with Him to meet Him in the air, okay? It's different than Him coming the second time. Second time, He's coming back to rule and reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, okay? Number 10. Now we got the plot to kill Jesus. The plot to kill Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that He said to His disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace on the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill Him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Mark's Gospel on the plot to kill Jesus. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. "After 2 days it was Passover, and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Him by trickery and put Him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." Luke's Gospel, verses 22, Luke 22, 1 through 2, on the plot to kill Jesus. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might to kill Him, for they feared the people." But they had to wait. They didn't want an uproar. They were feared that if they had an uproar, that the government would come at them and destroy them because of the uproar. But they had a plot to kill Jesus, as He told His disciples. Number 11. Then we had the betrayal. We had the betrayal. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Luke's Gospel, Luke 22. Verses 3 through 6. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. The journey to the cross was not just a matter of human effort or Judas' plot. Cosmic forces were at work in opposition to Jesus. Satan is mentioned in the temptations of Jesus, if you might recall. The name derives from the Hebrew term for adversary. Judas' involvement in the plot to betray Jesus was fortunate from the point of the view of the Jewish religious leaders. They could arrest Jesus secretly and later claim that the driving force behind it to stop him came from within his own group of disciples. The captains were the Levites. Levites who were members of the temple guard were the ones who would make the arrest. Number 12, another incident, the Feast of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Feast of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Let's go to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had never been born." Verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's go over to Luke's Gospel And look at this incident, Luke 22. Luke 22. Starting in verse 7. Then it came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent, you remember, the other gospel said two of the disciples, here we're going to see who they are. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large finished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down in the twelve apostles with him. Then he said to them, With fervent desire I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. A comparison of this account with the Gospel of John chapter 13 suggests that Luke has rearranged the order of events in a topical manner. Luke has a meal first and all the discourse afterward. In John's account, the reason I want to read this, Judas was gone by the time the meal was shared. Luke's account does not mention Judas' departure. In addition, Luke mentions two cups, while the other three Gospels mention only one. A Passover meal had four courses and four cups. Thus, it is obvious that all the Gospel writers summarize the events of the meal. The words over the bread and cup recorded by Luke are very similar also to Paul the Apostle as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we said so many times, was Judas there for the whole thing? If he was, what a terrible evil deed to sit there and partake of the Lord's Supper from whom he was getting ready to betray. Number 13, the new commandment. John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. So when he had gone out, you know, as Judas, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you," he's going to give them a new commandment here, "a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this new commandment of love, this sacrificial love that Jesus gave to them, was a love that he exemplified. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have for one another as followers of Jesus Christ. That sacrificial love, that way people can look at us and know that we are his disciples by the way we love one another. Number 14. Now look, these events we're going through. Look at so many things going on here. So many things that God is talking to His people, talking to disciples. And then, number 14, we have a dispute among the disciples. Luke 22. Verses 24 through 30. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So during all this time, all this teaching, they have a dispute amongst one another who's going to be the greatest. Remember also during this time that when Jesus came in and he had his want, in John chapter 13, he walks in, he grabs the water, and he goes down and washes the disciples' feet. During this time, all this is going on, and their argument breaks out of who's going to be the greatest. Another event, Peter's denial. Number 15, Peter's denial. Mark chapter 14, please. Mark chapter 14. Verses 27 through 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be made." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Go over to Luke's account. Luke's account of this. Luke 22, verse 31 through 44. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day, before you will deny three times that you know me." Overconfidence. Peter was overconfident. Overconfidence is deadly. Peter did not heed the words of Proverbs 16, verse 18, where it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride, as you know, was Satan's downfall also, and it as well can be ours. Peter was so bold when he said, "I will never deny you." But Christ says, "Peter, assuredly I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Very interesting. Only the Gospel of Mark mentions Christ's prediction of Peter's denial occurring before the rooster crows twice. The incident would have remained vivid in Peter's mind when he related the story to Mark. Because as it is said, that the Gospel of Mark, although he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote down a lot of what Peter talked about as he penned the Gospel. So very interesting. Mark and Peter was very close. Mark is mentioned 10 times in the New Testament. His Jewish name was John, but his Roman name was Mark. He lived in Jerusalem and was a cousin of Barnabas. It says he might have even been the youth wearing a linen cloth at Jesus' arrest, because only his gospel mentions this incident. Peter was Mark's primary informant. So, is that why Mark wrote that incident? About before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times, Peter? Very important. But I want to bring it up too on Luke's account of this denial of Peter. He was overconfident. Overconfidence will kill you. You'll fall flat on your face. But also, very interesting in Luke's account, that Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Anything that comes mighty your way has to go through the hand of the Father. Satan has to go through the hand of the Father to ask, may I come and sift him as wheat? So keep that in mind as we go through our trials and tribulations of our daily walk. Peter's denial is so important incident in the last week of Christ's life. Because every one of us can deny Christ. But what was so interesting in Luke's account, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail. But he says, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. God is for us. God is always for us, even when we deny. Number 16, incident, the gift of peace. The gift of peace. John 16:33, I'm going to use that text. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Very important incident. And that last week is Christ, the gift of peace that Jesus is talking to His disciples about. But it's only in Him that peace can come. Number 17. Jesus' priestly prayer. He prays for believers. He starts off with praying for the disciples. And he completes with praying for all believers. John chapter 17. I will start in verse 6. John 17, starting in verse 6. Jesus prays for his disciples. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Now this prayer, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I declare to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. What a prayer! That he allowed the disciples, that he prayed for them, for us too. Jesus prayed for all those who would believe from the Word. Number 18. The prayer in the garden. We're going to go pick up a little more on this next week, but let's read down through a couple of the accounts. Matthew's account, Matthew 26 first. The prayer in the garden. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then we have the arrest in the garden. The arrest in the garden. I'm going to read a few accounts of this. Let's start in Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the twelve, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from a chief priest and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in this place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." I want to call to your account on this one, though. Verse number 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Think about that. Here he is, a betrayer. Judas going to betray him, and Jesus says, "Friend." He calls him friend. Very interesting. They talk in the commentary here about Jesus' friend. Even though he knew Judas' wicked heart and actions, Jesus offered him friendship and an opportunity to change his mind. I thought that was pretty interesting. But we know that it couldn't have been done because Scripture had to be fulfilled. Interesting account there. Let's go to Luke's account of this. Betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane. Luke 22, verse 47. Starting in verse 47 through 53. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him," notice, Jesus told him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" So Judas is going, Jesus is telling him what he's going to do. He knew. "When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Is anybody catching this? First, Jesus tells him, "Judas, you're going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And he does a supernatural healing in the presence of them all. Then Jesus said to the chief priest, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me." But he says, "This is your hour in the power of darkness." Now let's go to John's account of this. John's account. So we've seen some interesting things in Matthew's account. Jesus says, "Friend." He offers this friend to Judas. He says, "I can call more than 12 angels or 12 legions of angels to me to help me." Then he says, "But this is your hour in the power of darkness." And he performs the miraculous healing. In John's account, betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane. John 18, verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he said again to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Look at the different things in this event they said that John brought up. Jesus said, "I am he." Deity. As soon as he said, "I am he," what happened? They drew back and fell to the ground. A little of his omnipotent power was shown at that particular time. But it still didn't get their attention. As we close today, events of the Passion Week, we looked at some, but not every one. The Holy Week, Jesus was focused on completing his mission for the Father, going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. He knew his hour has come. He said in Luke 9:51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." As we recap the list of 1 through 19 that we just touched on the last 2 weeks, Jesus fulfilled prophecy in that triumphal entry. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus curses the fig tree. Jesus teaches the crowds. Jesus warning to the religious leaders. Jesus instruction on giving. Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Jesus teaches on the end of the age and Christ's second coming. The plot to kill Jesus. The betrayal. The feast of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. The new commandment to the disciples. Dispute among the disciples. Peter's denial. The gift of peace that Christ has given all. Jesus' prayers for all believers. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the rest in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the events we looked at over the last 2 weeks of the Passion Week. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, once again, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, as your word is spoken, as your word is read, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will sink it deep into our lives, Lord, to your believers, to your children. And also, Lord, let it go out boldly to those who does not know you. That you will open their eyes, open their ears, convict them of your word, convict them of a need of a Savior. Draw them unto yourself, Lord, and grant them salvation. Your word says that the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. It's only you, Father, that can open the hearts, the eyes and the ears of those that this word has been presented to this morning. And I pray and ask that you will do that. But Father, I want it to be for your glory. Let people know that them last events that happened in the life of Jesus when he walked this earth, so powerful, so precious, so worthy to be talked about daily. Lord, don't ever let us forget what Christ has done for us. Help us to be more thankful, more grateful, and more willing to go out and share the hope that's within us. It's in Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen. Yes. This morning we want to finish also with God's little promises. It's Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. Once again, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment."